on your screen. Actually, open it to the 14th chapter. I want to say just a few words about that as we begin. But I want to take just a few moments to express my appreciation, to join with Steve in saying, yes, it's been somewhat of an endurance race this week. I know that it's challenging to carve out time each morning to come and to be here. Some of you have been here each morning. Some, you know, I believe work schedules allowing some of you to be here for the first time this week. But coming in the mornings, coming in the evenings, there are things that need to be done. Some of you probably have grass that's getting a little high, could use a mowing, but you're here, and it's been encouraging to me. And I appreciate, Steve, all the kind words you've said. And I hope that our studies have been helpful to you. And I ask you to turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, because more and more I've striven to try to see things in their context, to appreciate the flow of a book. And sometimes in books, I think there's just kind of a thought ends and a new one begins, and there may not even be a connection. But at the end of the 14th chapter, Jesus says some things that are pretty strong. They are very challenging. In verse 25, he said, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" You drop to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now you think, if that's all you knew about the teaching of Jesus, how would you perceive Jesus? Wouldn't you see him as really, really stern? That he almost harsh in his ways of dealing with people. And I want us to see, and I hope we've tried to see this week, that's part of Jesus. Part of discipleship is understanding that Jesus makes demands of us. He calls on us to count the cost, to make sacrifices. But I find it fascinating that Luke, in his inspired gospel, after showing us that side of Jesus that would call on that kind of sacrifice, immediately turns us to show us the love of Jesus, to show us the compassion, the concern for sinners. And that's what we're going to see in this 15th chapter. The chapter begins, and keep in mind, of course, when Luke wrote this book, he didn't put a chapter break in here. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Oh, the horror of it. Jesus would sit down and eat with tax collectors and sinners. And these Pharisees and scribes they're just appalled by that. And I want you to think about for a moment, why would Jesus do that? Why would he eat with these kinds of people? Well, it certainly wasn't that he was, enthralled by their sinful life. That he thought, "I'll get with these folks and I imagine they can really tell me some stories and hear all these things they have done." Jesus was completely separate from sin. Hebrews 4:15 talked about how that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The description of him in Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's eating with sinners, and yet there's a clear distinction between Jesus and them. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He wasn't with them because he was like them in their sinfulness. And I would also offer to you, when he sat down to eat with them, he was fully aware that there's a danger of evil influences. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. In our lesson earlier this week, I believe Tuesday morning, we talked about Jesus being tempted. We pointed out that he would cite the scriptures. He would cite from the book of Deuteronomy. He was very aware of passages like Proverbs 12:26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. In chapter 13 of Proverbs, in verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Jesus wasn't in any way seeking to disregard those. And I think we have to recognize there are people that they like to be around sinners. Even when they don't want to participate in the stuff themselves, they just are fascinated and they are entertained by sin. That wasn't Jesus. And we need to be aware that God has said to us, evil influences can corrupt us. Well, then why was he there? He was there, as it said so plainly in Luke 19:10, which is another occasion when he's criticized, he was going to the house of Zacchaeus. He was going to eat with a man they thought unworthy. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek to save that which was lost. If we're talking in the evenings about disciples, if we would be disciples who are like Jesus, who come to be like our Savior, we want to have His heart, then we have a heart that cares about sinners, that wants their salvation. And it's in that context that he tells us about a sheep and a coin. Read with me. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He gives us, and I don't know if I should make too much of this. In verse 3, he uses the word parable in the singular. And I sometimes think maybe he means that all three of what we call them three parables are really one. Or it just means he spoke this parable and then he didn't bother to say, and then he spoke another, and then he spoke another. But they all three get at the same point. But I want to tell you something about parables that you need to be careful of. Parables are word pictures intended to convey some idea. They're not always in every way true to life, though. You know, I think about even the famous parable of the sower. If a man was a smart farmer, he'd get rid of that thorny ground. He'd get out there and he'd chop it up, you know, get the thorns out of there. But it wouldn't fit the picture of how the seed is sown if he had got the weeds out of the garden, you know, out of the field. Matthew 18, that man that owed his master 10,000 talents, I don't think there is any possible way a servant could ever get 10,000 talents in debt. That would be multi-million dollars. You know, I mean, it would just be, it was an unthinkable sum. And that's the point of the parable. It was an unthinkable amount. You know, would a man go look for his sheep and he finds it and he just throws a huge party to celebrate finding one of his lost animals? Probably not in real life. But it's going to make the point. And Jesus makes really three points here. He was concerned about the lost. And he was saying to the scribes and Pharisees, why am I here? Well, because if somebody has a lost sheep, an animal, they go looking for it. If a woman has a lost coin, she cares about it. I care about the lost. As he says in verse 7, in verse 10, this is not about sheep. It's not about coins. It's about sinners. What lost sinners is Jesus looking for? Well, he's looking for those who've never come to him. Those, we sometimes use the expression, the alien sinner. That one who's never rendered obedience to the gospel. Jesus is also looking for that one, as 2 Peter 2 says, verse 20 beginning, who's become entangled again. He cares about that sinner. But he doesn't just care. He makes an effort. Here sometimes I can find myself being a little different than Jesus. I care. And I'm concerned about them. And I wring my hands over them. And sometimes I'm afraid it may stop there. That I'm not going out into the wilderness looking. Matthew 18:12 speaks of going into the mountains. You know, that I'm not lighting the lamp and sweeping the floor as diligently as I could. Jesus, he left heaven. You talk about going into the wilderness. I can't even begin to fathom what it's like to be the creator of the universe. To be limitless in your power and come to earth. And I know he still had powers even as a person. But he had to take on the constraints of human flesh. He would get hungry. He would get tired. You know, what a sacrifice that was. And then, of course, at the end, And that was nearly all the suffering he endured. But the suffering in Gethsemane, in the trials, and the mockings, and the scourging, and the crucifixion. He did all of that. I think of the great example of Paul. Paul, the man who once persecuted Christians. And just think, you read in 2 Corinthians 11 about how he endured imprisonments. He endured shipwrecks. He was often hungry, thirsty, all the things that went on in his life. Why? Because he was searching for the lost. He cared about them. And then, there's a third element here. There was joy. When he went, he found that sheep and he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home. He wants to share the joy with others. And he says, there is joy in heaven. The woman finds her coin. Rejoice with me, she says to her neighbors. And he says, there's joy in the presence of the angels. I don't know that I'm going to make a big deal out of this. But he doesn't say the angels rejoice. He says there's joy in the presence of the angels. You know, where are the angels found? They're before God. I tend to think verse 10, when it says there is joy in the presence of the angels, he's talking about God rejoicing. That God is happy. There's joy there in the presence of those angels. They witness the joy of the Father. You know, there's excitement. Now, at this point, I want you to stop and think about something. Jesus is using this to teach us about sinners. What's the difference between a sheep, a coin, and a person? If you're a shepherd and your sheep's lost out here, and you have to make the effort to go and find it. But when you find that sheep, you can pick that sheep up and you can just take it home. When that coin is lost and, you know, that, and we just can't, we lose things today too. But man, we've got houses that are so well lit. You know, imagine that dark house. And they've got extra lighting and she's sweeping, hunting for that thing. When she finds that coin, she just picks it up. When you have a sinner, you can't just throw them over your shoulder. You can't just pick them up. What he says in verse 7 is they have to repent. There's a limitation here. And I don't mean that to be discouraging. We've got to make the effort. And we're going to talk a little more about what the sinner has to do in the next parable. We've got to make that effort because we care. But we also have to realize our efforts will not always be fruitful. And in some ways, maybe that brings us closer to the heart of Jesus than just going out and seeking the lost. Because He came to this earth to save all. The Lord's not willing that any should perish. He gave His life for all. Hebrews 2:9, a ransom for all. But all don't accept Him. There are going to be moments of joy. If we become involved in teaching the lost, if we would improve ourselves in lighting lamps and sweeping floors, going into the wilderness and going out on the mountains, I believe we would see more moments of joy, more times of restoration. But at the same time, we're not always going to be successful. We're going to experience some disappointment. And then we know the heart of our Father. We know the heart of Jesus. Let's look at the lost son. Let's begin at verse 11. We'll read this in a couple of parts. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, this story, you know, you got two sons. And the younger son, you know, according to Jewish custom, he would have been entitled to 1/3 of his father's estate. But when do you normally get your inheritance? You know, receive your portion of the estate? Well, you know, it's when the father dies. That's when the will is probated, we say. Well, this young man, he doesn't want to wait. He said, I want mine now. And the father gives it to him. And he goes off and he just wastes it all. Has a good time, and then he's out. And he is out, and here's one of those things we have to try to think in a Jewish way for a moment. He was out there feeding swine. You know, any kind of hard labor would have, you know, maybe conveyed the idea he was broke. But when you're a Jewish man and you're feeding pigs, and look, I love pork, and I'm glad that God declared all things clean now. But pigs are nasty, mean animals to people who live today. I worked for a pig farmer at one time. You know, it was nasty. But I didn't view them as unclean in the same way a Jew did. This man is reduced to working with an animal that was unclean. An animal they were forbidden to use for food. But he came to himself, and that's what he had to do. Verse 17, one of the longest journeys some people ever make. He came to himself, and he realized, I've been stupid. Here I am perishing with hunger, and in my father's house, his servants have plenty to eat. I was a son, and now the servants are better off than me. He said, I'm going home. And he headed back. And does not this parable really point out the great difference? The shepherd could go drag the sheep home. The woman could just pick up the coin. The coins were commonly worn on a necklace. Maybe if that was the case, she restrung the necklace. But the father couldn't drag his son home. He couldn't make him come home. The son had to make that decision on his own. But let me say to us all, he had to come to himself. But can't we sometimes help them come to themselves? Let's not separate these three completely. The first two were making a point to us about effort. The third is, among other things, making a point they have to make a decision. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And we understand. That's implied you make an effort to restore. You can't force it. James 5, 19 and 20. Someone wanders from the truth and you turn them from the error of their way. You save the soul from death. You make the effort. You strive to bring them back. Not everybody will accept the gospel. Jesus knew that when he sent them out, but he said, preach it to every creature. Tell them of the story. Give them that choice. Why do we seek the lost? What do? Sometimes, think about Matthew 18. When he's talking about the brother who sinned against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Many times, it can be a one-on-one kind of thing. Sometimes, it has to be a little more public. In Galatians, the second chapter, Peter was withstood to his face before them all. Now, it's a scene I just have trouble picturing sometimes, that, you know, that here is one apostle rebuking another apostle in front of the whole group. But it needed to be done because Peter was leading others away. He was causing danger to others. All of it, though, needs to be done in the right spirit. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. I did that on purpose, Steve, so you feel better. You know. 2 Peter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, or some say in gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy is a call to preach the word, to be bold, to be a warrior for God. But it also contains a reminder to us that we are not quarrelsome people, that we're patient with people. And the New American Standard has the word patient when wrong. You know, that people are, oh, you wish it were not this way. But sometimes when you seek to restore the lost, again, they're not like that sheep that you just grab him up and throw him over your shoulder. They're just not like that coin you pick up. Sometimes they will turn on you and they will attack you. And they will attack your self-righteousness and your judgmental spirit. And maybe they'll tell others things about you. You know, well, I just can't believe the way he talked to me. And you may have gone in the most kind and gentle way. But if they don't want to repent, sometimes they'll say things about you. What do you do? You don't quarrel. You be gentle. You teach. You're patient. You're humble, gentle. You realize it's the devil that's got a hold of them. And you care about trying to snatch them back from the devil. These are things that we do as individuals. I want to remind you, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but sometimes the church has to get involved as a group in seeking that lost one, trying to restore them. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You've got to deal with it. In 1 Corinthians 5, you had a man that had taken his brother's wife. That's going into the far country, folks. That's feeding the pigs when you are at this point. But what does he say in verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Sometimes, in order that a spirit may be saved. Look verse 5. This is still about seeking the lost. And it's also about protecting others. You know, there's that leavening influence. But this is part of how we seek the lost. That sometimes we have to withdraw. It's something a church has to do. But let me note with you verse 11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In the 11th chapter, he'll tell them, when it comes to, you know, these meals, he said, if you're hungry, you eat at home. The collective grouping, that's not the place for these meals. Who's he talking to in verse 11? The church as a group has to take action. But the individuals have to carry out. It's the individuals who have to be separated and not keep company with, not eat with such a one. It takes us all. I want you to go back to 2 Thessalonians 3 for a moment before we leave this. Because I really, this whole thing's about the heart of Jesus. It's about caring about people. Sometimes I think with churches, and I won't say I've not been guilty of this. We work with and we're trying to restore, and maybe we're really caring about them. We get to that point where, okay, we make an announcement of withdrawal, and it's sort of like a business that had some debt, you know, on their books, and they finally say, we just got to write that debt off and get it off the books. And when we get to the point of withdrawing, we're just going to take this off our books. We're done. That's the end. I would suggest as well to look at it maybe a little differently. We've entered the last phase. This is the last step we can take. But it's not that it ended the moment the withdrawal was announced. We just entered a new phase. A phase in which we're not going to keep company. We're not anymore. Things are going to be different now. But verse 15, after saying do not keep company, it says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You've withdrawn from someone. Now, sometimes what happens with those that it reaches that point, they pull themselves so far away from you, you have very little opportunity to ever admonish as a brother. But on other occasions, you know, you run into them at the ballpark. You see them at the restaurant. You run, you know, you see, there's brother so-and-so in Walmart. What do you do? See, you feel so uncomfortable, you think, I'm just going to go down that other aisle. Or do you see them on aisle 13 and you say, I really don't need anything on aisle 13, but I'm going to aisle 13. And I'm going to try to say something to him. You know, not the place for a public dressing down, you know, necessarily, but I'm going to say something. Because I still care about the lost. That's a real challenge. Don't let those withdrawn from be forgotten. Let's continue to seek them, to admonish them. We're not always going to be successful. But what happens when we are? What happens when maybe sometimes They just on their own come to their senses. Sometimes somebody goes to them and it shakes them. Sometimes church action has its impact. And sometimes that ongoing action has its impact. And they come back. Here comes this young man, and you talk about this is what repentance ought to be like. No excuses. I'm going to go to my Father and say, I have sinned against heaven before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What does the Father do? And clearly the Father is here to teach us the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the love that you and I ought to have. He goes running to him. He hugs him, kisses him. He says, no, no, no. You're not coming back to be a servant. You're coming back to be my son. We're going to have a party for you. We're going to rejoice. And a key part of this parable we haven't read yet. The story started with the tax collectors and sinners coming and that causing complaint from the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, they're in this parable too. Bring out the best robe. Have the party. Verse 24 says, now they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were those 99 just persons who need no repentance. And I believe that had Luke been writing in English when he wrote, he'd have probably used some quotation marks there. Here is this older brother. His spirit is, oh, I've never once done anything wrong. I have been your servant all these years. You know, I've done everything you told me to do. You know, verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. And he uses a word that was sometimes used of slavery. He said, I've done everything. Boy, don't you just see the love this son has for his father? This is not the parable of the lost son. This is the parable of the lost sons. One son was lost in a faraway country. One son was lost right there at home. Because he had nothing like the heart of his father. He was nothing like his father. And yet, let me tell you a quick point, a little aside. The father went out to him just like he went out and met the penitent son. When somebody is as arrogant and resentful as this older brother, and sometimes you see that spirit of the Pharisee, they're not easy to like. They're not easy to love. And you look at the Father going out and pleading with him. Now, this is one of a very few parables that doesn't have a conclusion. They got to write their own conclusion to this one. He doesn't tell us what the older brother's response was. Because the scribes and Pharisees got to tell that. But this man was arrogant. He was resentful. He didn't love his brother. We need to remember that the reason that we are safe in the Father's house, if that's our condition right now, is because we've been saved by grace. That not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, Ephesians 2:9. 1 John 1 reminds us of that need for humility, that need for trust in the grace of God, that we would realize if we say we've no sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. Let us have a spirit that when someone comes back, yes, maybe I didn't get as far down as that pig pen, but I was cut off from God too. I was lost. And he sought me. And he saved me by his grace. To welcome someone home is not by any means to condone sin. Look at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the warning he gives after a man had received punishment. And now he says in verse 7, forgive, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. When somebody realizes what they've done, when they come to themselves, that's not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to be like that brother who says, I'm not worthy. You know, when somebody humbles themselves, we need to show them the Father's love. Welcome them. And help them not to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Don't ever drive somebody back to the pig pen by making them feel like they're not really welcome in the house of God. We've all in our lives got people we care deeply about, people who have hurt us deeply, just as we know they've hurt God. And sometimes even when they come back, the wounds they inflicted on their way out the door, they can trouble us. And it's sometimes easy to maintain some resentments. Let's not do that. Let us strive to be like the Father. You can't imagine the pain he felt, all the worry he had through the years. What does he say when that son comes back? He say, do you know how worried I've been? Do you know how many nights I've been without sleep? No. And I know it's just a parable. But he kisses him. He gives him a ring. He gives him shoes. He throws a party. Let us rejoice in them. You've been great to listen. And I hope that this morning, as we think about the heart of Jesus, it helps it become more our heart. He loves sinners. He desired their salvation. I need this lesson as much or more than anyone here. I need to put more effort into restoring those who've fallen away and reaching those who've never known Jesus. And when people come to the Lord, let us welcome them. Welcome them with open arms, with the true love of God. We're going to sing the song that is based off of this chapter. If you're not right with God, Make that change today. If we can help you, come while we stand, while we sing together.